Okay, we're still on the subject of sin. Said he taught on sin. What did he say? He said he's against it. I got up to the source of sin and the penalty of sin and the reality that men love sin. Sin, the transgression of God's law, is man's favorite pastime. People, if you just think about it, they would rather do things against God than do them for God any day of the week until they have a legitimate born-again experience when the Holy Spirit actually changes them and translates them into the kingdom. Then he carries along with that a hatred for sin. And so men, unfortunately, this is the world we live in, and this is how it is. Job 15:16 said this, "How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water?" How much more abominable? Abominable means God, to use an illustration, it causes God to vomit. How much more abominable is and filthy is a man who drinks iniquity like water? In other words, iniquity is lawlessness. Who can violate the law of God and do it just like he's taking a glass of water. It has no effect on him whatsoever. Psalm 52:3 said, "Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness." 2 Thessalonians, which is where we read the story of the strong delusion, says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So when you look at the fact of sin in the world, you have to be honest about it and say, people love it. So what is it that causes them to love it? And it is, first of all, I said, it is alluring. Alluring, to say something is alluring means that it tempts them, that people are tempted by the offer of something good. When Bill Clinton ran for office, president of the United States back in the, in 90, whenever it was, 90, I think, 92. When Bill Clinton was running for office, he and Al Gore would go around the country wearing these lumberjack shirts. And they would go out in front of the people, and they, if you go back there and read the rhetoric, his key word was change. Change. We need to have change. Same exact word that Barack Obama picked up on when his time came around and started talking about change, but now he added the word hope, hope and change. So these guys, Clinton and Gore, went out among the people, and they created an allurement by promising them something that seemed to be good. In a sense, they said, we're going to take care of you. So now Obama comes along, and he says the same thing, but he and the people have no ability to hear. He says to them, the election is over, and he's in between the election time and the inauguration time, he says to the people, we are going to fundamentally change America. Fundamentally change America means you have to go and get rid of the Constitution, you have to throw out the Declaration, and you have to deal with it from that point. But he does it by promising them all of this wonderment. We're going to give you health care, so it's not going to cost you anything. They're going to provide all these jobs. They're going to ad infinitum, ad nauseum. All these things he's going to do. It's an allurement. And so people are allured by a promise that sin makes to them. In the garden, when this is a fascinating study, if you didn't do anything else for a while, but study the situation in the garden, you could see it from so many different perspectives, and you could see so many things in modern history that are nothing more than repetitions of the garden. And God sets this couple in the garden and says, I'm giving you paradise. That's what everybody's been promising ever since. I give you paradise, okay? You have a situation that is perfect. Now, there is one restriction, and that is, as you know, the tree that we call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot eat of that tree. No, that's a simple law. So to violate the law of God is sin. So along comes the serpent. And what does the serpent do? He begins to argue against God's law by making a promise. God does know that in the day you eat thereof, you will be as gods, knowing or actually determining for yourself what is good and evil. So in Genesis 3:6, he says, when the woman saw, now here's the allurement, when this woman saw that the tree was A, good for food. Well, all the other trees are good for food, so is this one. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, it is attractive, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, wise in this sense is what we find in 1 Corinthians, God condemning when he talks about the wisdom of the world, that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. So she says, look at this. Here I am, I've got everything perfect, but I've got this one tree here that if I simply eat the fruit of this tree, I am going to attain a level of power or whatever that I cannot know unless I eat it. And she thinks that's wisdom, this knowledge of good and evil. Proverbs 7, verse 4 to 23 is where he's talking about the harlot. I'm still talking about the allurement of sin. And he says, behold, there met him. This is this foolish young man. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. Now, if she had the attire of a harlot, that means that the harlots dressed in a unique way. They didn't dress like the average housewife or the daughter going up to the synagogue or whatever it might be. They dressed in a very, very flashy manner to gain attention because that's what their business is, gaining attention and attracting people to themselves. So when he sees this woman, she has the attire of a harlot, but she is subtle of heart. So even though on the surface, he can look at this woman on the surface and know that to have any relationship with her is going to get him in deep trouble. It's going to cause him not only physical trouble, but it'll cause him trouble in a spiritual sense and in a social sense. But she is subtle. And she says to him, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. In other words, she appeals to his sense of smell. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. And with her much fair speech, she causes him to yield with the flattering of her lips. So there is this flattery. And we're seeing here elements. The tree was beautiful. Look at that tree. It's beautiful. The promise of the serpent to become as gods. The woman, the harlot, makes this promise. We're going to have a wonderful time, is what she's saying to him. And with her flattering lips, she forces him. She actually overpowers him. So this allurement, this alluring of sin, is a very, very powerful force. And again, if you simply examine, if people would just take the time to examine the advertising business, whatever they're advertising, I don't care what it is, they can be advertising soap, they can be advertising movies, they can be advertising anything, cars, they create a promise of something good to you if you get it. Sometimes it's just status. Look, we're advertising Ford over here, and we're advertising Chevy over here. And Ford tells you that you will be of a higher status if you own the Ford than if you own the Chevy. And Chevy tells you you'll have higher status if you own the Chevy instead of the Ford. They use the allurement of status. Okay, this is not, they'll tell you the truck is better or the car is better, but that's not what they're selling. So the allurement of this is very, very powerful in the advertising business, and Satan uses it very, very effectively. And see, the church doesn't do that. The church has this limitation on it. What is the attraction of the church? The attraction of the church is Jesus Christ. The attraction of the church is the Word of God. Now, when we teach the Word of God, we are assigned. Both Jim and I have the same assignment, and the assignment is to tell the truth. So when we tell the truth, if a person is engaged in sin, and we know they're engaged in sin, we are told by God to tell them the truth concerning the fact of their sin and concerning the penalty of their sin. We're not supposed to try to cover it over. We're not supposed to try to make it out something it ain't. We are supposed to tell them the truth because Jesus Christ is the one who can forgive them of their sin and establish them in righteousness. So the allurement of the church is the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, and then it is the promise of the Word of God answering their life problems. Yesterday, I learned something yesterday. You never know when you're going to learn something. We were going to go down and visit Karen yesterday, as we do on Saturday. She's in St. Joseph's Hospital, and I think she's supposed to go back to Hillside tomorrow. But I sat down, I thought about making a tract, make her a gospel tract and take it and leave it with her so that when she's got nothing on her hands, she can read the tract and have a witness given to her. So as I thought on it, about making it, I decided to put it in the form of a half-fold card, like a birthday card. So instead of, it's not a tract where there's a preaching in it. It is a tract where I simply have scriptures in it. On the inside, I've got scriptures from different places which contain promises from God to her. And then I also put on the inside a little box that has the 23rd Psalm in it. On the front of it, I put a picture of some windmills and some boats, and it's a really pretty picture of these windmills. And the idea behind the windmills was that the windmill can't work unless the wind blows. The mill is dependent upon the wind to turn it, and in like fashion, we are dependent upon the Lord. So there's a connection. And on the front of it, I put, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And then on the back, I can't remember what I put on the back. I put something on the back of it. I had this little girl. It's a Rockwell painting. The little girl with the black eye, she's sitting outside the principal's office, and she's got a smile on her face. And I put underneath it, life has its difficulties, but victory is especially sweet. And so the little girl was sitting there with a black eye and her clothes were all messed up, but she got that smile on her face. So took it in, and on the envelope, I put a picture of when we had our cheerleaders. And that included Amber and Lindsay and Emily. And the cheerleaders on the envelope, and underneath it, I wrote, rooting for Karen. So I took it in, and I gave it to her. And I noticed when she took it out and just kind of look, okay, fold it up, laid it back down, like as if she didn't even see it. So I let it go for a while, and then after a little bit, I went over and I picked up the envelope, and I showed her the three girls in the picture, and she got excited about that. And I said, it says rooting for Karen, and she got excited. And then she said to me, I can't read. I said, I beg your pardon? She said, I can't read. And I thought, see, here I made an assumption. My assumption was, if you're as old as Karen, sir, everybody can read. So I made this card and put it up, and what actually brought it out, she said, I'll have the nurse. And I'll have the nurse read it. And I said, okay, you know, and then she told me, I can't read. So I gave her that card. But the card was of no value to her, even though she looked at it and she said, that is a really pretty picture. Now, inside of it are all these promises of God, all right? She can't get to them. Well, sin has promises. The church has promises. The church's promises are of an entirely different nature because they do not appeal to the flesh. Sin is an allurement, but it's always an allurement to the flesh. It is something in the sinful part of man that's being attracted. So I thought, well, let me just take a couple of things here out of the scriptures and took these two out of Proverbs. But in Revelation 13, you've read this and heard this 9 million times, and it's been repeated what it means. I'm not going to try to interpret it. I simply want to point it out. Revelation 13 is the place where he describes this, these two characters that are coming in the earth that have great power, one political, one spiritual, and they gain control over the world, and they even tell us that we can interpret the number of his name. But here's what it says. He said, I beheld, in Revelation 13:11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So there is an attraction from this character or these characters that create the image of this first beast, this first living creature, of being something extra, special, super, who is going to maybe solve their problems and give them health and wealth and whatever it might be. But in the 14th verse, it says this, and he deceives them. Those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So there's this attraction. Now, we're seeing it happen in a lot of different places. I thought I would remember the name of the college. But I forgot. Here, this college plays for a national championship in football in the level of Youngstown State, down in that level of football. And they have made a ruling on their campus that even if you are a Christian club, you cannot insist that the leader of your club be a Christian. So there is a Christian club on campus. And one of their rules is, in order to be a leader in this club, you must be a born-again Christian, and you must be have this testimony. You must be able to give the testimony, and then the people decide whether you can. This deception, sin deceives. Now, there are different kinds of deception. One deception is, I can do it and not get caught. Another deception is, I can do it, but if I get caught, it don't matter. Another deception is, I can do it, and I am justified in doing it because, and then you put your logical expression up there. So I can steal from my neighbor through welfare programs. I can take what my neighbor works for because I am justified in doing it. Deception works in a lot of different ways. So Revelation talks about it. 2 Thessalonians, in the second chapter, this is where we get into the mystery of iniquity, getting into the strong delusion. Says the verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity does already. Now, this is Paul's day. The mystery of iniquity means the spirit of lawlessness is already working. And only he who now lets or hinders will continue to hinder until he's taken out of the way. Now, there's again a lot of discussion on who the hinderer is. Is the hinderer the civil government? Is the hinderer the church? Is the hinderer the Holy Spirit? Whoever the hinderer is, his power and influence has to be removed so that lawlessness can become the order of the day and gain more of a foothold in the lives of people. Now, I face a reality every day, and I tell these kids this. Every one of the kids in our academy, every single one of them, has been born in a non-Christian world. When they were born, the influence and power of Christianity had already fallen away, and the power and influence of the world had become very, very well established, and these kids, for the most part, have grown up under the influence of the world, and they have had the world telling them every kind of thing. The promises are great. Look what you can do. Look what you can be, Lord. They don't know what it is to be under authority. And so we have this deception. And you say to them, look, if you continue, if you don't actually surrender your life to Christ, you're continuing on a road that will bring you to eternal judgment. And sin says back to them, just like the Garden of Eden, no, you don't need to worry about that. Look, just go ahead and do what you want to do and be what you want to be, no matter what. This is what we deal with because the world they've been born into teaches them that. It is very deceptive. They are overwhelmed from the very beginning with things that are wrong. So the spirit of lawlessness was already working in that time, and the hinderer, I would be looked upon as a hinderer because I stand and say, you can't do this. It is sin. God will judge you. And if people hear that, they're going to turn away from their sin. And they're going to begin to practice righteousness. And as they practice righteousness, that spreads, you bring the blessing of God upon a people. So I would be looked upon as a hinderer. Jim would be looked upon as a hinderer. Hopefully all you people would be looked upon as hinderers because you're standing against this principle of sin in the world and you're demonstrating it and teaching against it. It says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Or actually, it says he will destroy with his presence. He's going to actually be here. Second coming, he's going to destroy them. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And verse 10, we get back to it again. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So sin is alluring, and in the allurement, it makes this promise, which is deceptive. It deceives. It makes you think something is right when it's not right, and the promise is going to be great. So I thought, let me just give you a couple of illustrations. Let's look at the different promises. What is the allurement? Adam and Eve. What was the allurement? The allurement was the allurement of power. Power. I believe with all my heart that the greatest lust that men have to deal with is the lust for power. It starts in the home. Children want to boss their parents. They don't want to be submissive to their parent. They have a lust for power. They want to dominate their parent. It spreads out in other areas of the family. It goes out into the workplace so that the guy who owns the company is not supposed to have any say in the operation of his company. That's supposed to be done by the workers. So the workers use what they call the strike tool or whatever it might be in order to gain dominion over the owner. And so you don't have anybody under authority. The lust for power is there. And this spreads power. The lust for power eventually is going to come down to the lust for wealth or whatever it might be. There's going to be a connection. So Adam and Eve, the allurement was of power. What about the prodigal? Prodigal son. Here's a guy that's raised in a home. They say, Barack Obama said the other day, said, I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. And one of the congressmen, I don't remember which one, answered him and said, no, what you were born was this, what did they call it, where you have to give special, if you're black, you get special attention. Yeah, it's an entitlement, but there's a special thing they call it. It's not like equal opportunity, but it's something along that line. Can't think what they call it. He said, that's the silver spoon you had, where when you went up to the college, they said, oh, because of the color of your skin, we give you preference over this other guy. And when you go on, your whole life has been this way. So to say you weren't born with a silver spoon, that was his statement to try to point. He was trying to compare himself to the Republican that's running against him, that's so rich, you know, this Mormon that's so rich, whose name don't come to my mind. So, Romney, yeah, okay. So anyway, you have this allurement of power, and you have the allurement of pleasure. That's the prodigal. The prodigal is raised in this wealthy home, and he comes and claims his right of inheritance. And he says to the father, look, I want what's mine, and I want it now. We are not allowed to go into the conversation. Jesus does not give us the conversation. So we never hear the father's response. We don't hear if there was some kind of an argument. Look, son, this is not wise. You take your money now, you're going to spend it, you won't have it later. We don't know if that went on or not. We just know that the son came and demanded what is his. Because he wanted out of the house. He didn't want to have to be working. He wanted to go have fun. So the lure of pleasure takes this guy out, and we're supposed to learn from these characters. We're supposed to learn what they did, learn at the failure, use it as a tool of example and avoid it. Well, I'm not going to do that sort of thing. So he takes it and goes out and, you know, joins up with some people, gets all these wonderful friends who, so long as he's got it to give, they're friends. So they come and surround him, and there he is, man. He's giving and giving and giving, and he don't realize he's going broker and broker and broker. And then finally, one day, all of his inheritance is gone, and he has nothing, nor does he have friends anymore, and he finds himself in the pig pen. And there's some indication that the guy that hired him didn't really want to hire him, that there was some conflict there, but he finally hires him. And the guy is sitting in the pig pen, and finally that's where he comes to his senses. Thank God for that. But what took him away from home was the allurement of pleasure. We're dealing with this every single day. People want, I don't care what it is, these little electronics gadgets, the more they fine-tune them, the more things they can do, the more kids are attracted to them, and the more they use them, and they use them to avoid something as simple, maybe they don't do homework or they don't do math. They use them to avoid responsibility. So that's the third one. The prodigal, Adam and Eve is the allurement of power. The prodigal is the allurement of pleasure. And then Jonah. Now this guy, you know, he's taken a lot of heat and rightfully so. But what was attractive to him was the concept of being irresponsible. I don't have to do that. I ain't going to do that. You're asking me to do what? Look, I would like you to write a little essay. And in this essay, I would like you to write simply, give a verse of scripture. I would like you to write what this verse means. All right? Sometimes when I give memory passages, I give the memory passage and I give them an assignment. And the assignment will be to take one of the verses and write an essay in which they explain what they think that verse means. And I did this just recently with 1 John, where 1 John, it says, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. And I asked them to write what they think that means. It was fascinating to see, A, how little they would write in some cases. You know, they write about on a paper, about that much space on the paper is written. And what they write doesn't make any sense, which simply says they don't know what that verse means. They don't have a clue. They read that verse and it can't penetrate their mind because the Holy Spirit is not teaching them, apparently, what that verse means. So they say, I am not responsible. I don't have to write that, some of them. I don't have to learn that passage and write that. Sometimes in the front of a pace, at the lower levels, they have a dictionary. Page one is like a dictionary, and they'll give them words, And as they're going through the page, they're supposed to look up these words in a Bible dictionary or in a regular dictionary if it's not there, and write them out. And kids will hand the pace in for to test, and I open the pace, and that first page was never done. That's it being irresponsible. So it says, I'm supposed to do this, but I don't do it. Here is an instruction, I don't do it. Now, people think that if they're irresponsible, that they are not accountable. That if they do not do whatever we're assigned, God said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And people say, I ain't going to do it. I don't think I can do that. I don't have that ability. All right. We had students who did soul winning pace. ACE has a soul winning pace. It's only one pace. And they go through the pace, and it's an Arminian pace, but it's nonetheless, it's a soul winning pace. And I took some of them through it just to see what they do. They went through the pace. And when it comes to the end, before they can do the test, they have to do what they call a soul winning project. Now, when they come up to that, they said to me, wow, what's a soul winning project? How can we do it? I said, well, there's a lot of things. You could write a tract. You could just write a story, some kind of a story. You could go talk to a person. You could do, there's a lot of things you can do, which would be called a soul winning project. The purpose behind what you do is to present the gospel. And if you will present the gospel, we call that a soul winning project. There wasn't a single one who did it. So not a single person did that assignment. Why? And they said, basically they came back and said to me, even though we didn't do the assignment, we want credit. I said, I can't give you credit if you don't do the assignment. All right? They were irresponsible. Had a girl type my book last summer. I said, if you'll take my book and type it, because I had lost it and I had to get it all restored, if you'll do the typing and give it back to me, I'll give you a typing credit towards graduation. Well, when we got it back, there were so many errors in it, you couldn't give her credit because she had done such a horrible job. But see, in her mind, I am not responsible to do it right. I did all this typing. I don't have to check it and see if it's okay. I just do it. The allurement of irresponsibility. That is huge in the world today, and that's Jonah. God says to Jonah, look, I'm sending you over there to Nineveh. Jonah says, I don't like the Ninevites, never did like the Ninevites, never will like the Ninevites, don't want to go there. And God says, I don't care what you like, I'm sending you to Nineveh. So he goes down and gets on the boat and goes in the opposite direction. Why? Because he's responsible. Except, just like the prodigal, God reached Jonah and got Jonah out on the boat and showed him all the distress. And Jonah finally says to the guys, throw me over, you know, and God delivers him. And then he goes back and the Ninevites repent. And Jonah is very angry. He's very upset that his message was received and repentance occurred. So that's an allurement. Power, pleasure, irresponsibility, and the allurement of wealth. That's a big one. So when the guy we call the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, man, I want to know what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Keep the commandments. And he goes through some commandments and the guy says, well, I've always done that. I've lived a good life. I've been faithful to this. And Christ then says to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. And it says, with that, the young man went away sorrowful. And Jesus says to the guys, you know, it's really tough for a rich man to be saved because his heart and his mind is in his wealth. And that's where he's going to live. So that's when they ask, well, then who can be saved? Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the allurement of sin comes in these different ways, and I'm sure there's ways I didn't put down here, the destruction that comes after that. So sin allures you to something, and it makes you a promise. If you commit this sin, you will whatever. When I was about, I'm thinking I probably was about 10 years old. And one day I was left home alone, and Mom told me, when she left, she said, "Look, Jim, I want you to do the dishes while we're gone." And there were quite a few dishes that had been piled up, and so I went and I got the pan out, and I got started washing dishes. And for some reason or other, I don't even know why, I happened to look over on the cupboard where Dad had an ashtray, and there was a cigarette there that was about that much of the cigarette left. And the thought came to my mind, I ought to try smoking that cigarette. So I had never even thought of it before. So I stopped washing the dishes for a couple of minutes, went and found a match, went and got that cigarette, took it out of the ashtray, and I put it up to my mouth. I lit it first and put it up to my mouth. And just as I put it to my mouth, my older brother came to the back door. And there I am standing at the sink. Something, what was the attraction? Something attracted me to smoke a cigarette. So I just got that thing in my mouth, and my brother walks in the door, and he sees me standing there, and I had it, I don't know, I didn't even, wasn't holding it like they do, but I had it up in my mouth somehow like this. And he said, "You smoke that thing, I'll kill you." Man, I tell you what, the fear of my brother was so much greater than the allurement to that cigarette that I put that thing down, and I never, ever tried it. Now, earlier than that, I had tried corn silk, but I wasn't successful. I put the corn silk in notebook paper, and it went out in the field, and I lit the notebook paper, and it went, whew. So I never even got to inhale anything on that or take anything in it. That just about burned my eyebrows off and all that sort of thing. So my brother came, but I was attracted to that thing. My dad smoked every day at the end of supper. My dad would sit back in his chair, light a cigarette, and drink a cup of coffee. So he'd smoke a cigarette and drink a cup of coffee. Every single day, I would see him do that. And he would give an expression as he smoked, as though this was like really a great thing. This was like a great release or something. So whatever it was attracted me. Fortunately for me, I had a big brother who I was terrified of, who came to the door just in time, and I never got into that thing. So the allurement was there. The destruction that would come from that deception never got into me. So when I did my test on Tuesday, the nurse says to me, do you or have you ever smoked? And I said, no, I've never smoked. And she said, well, you don't, here's the way she said it, you don't know how lucky you are. That was her response to me. All right, do you or have you ever drunk alcohol? And I said, no, I don't. She never made any comment on that, just on the cigarette. You don't know how lucky you are. So apparently she was thinking of something in my physical makeup that I was spared because I was not pulled down by the allurement to those things. Remember when my mom gave me, I was smaller than that, 5 years old probably, and mom gave me a taste of beer. Oh, it was the most awful taste and stuff I ever tasted in my life. She gave me that, and I said, oh, man, I sat there and looked at my mom, and I thought in my mind, how can you drink that? You must be stupid, you know, because of the taste of it. So the Lord just did this thing for me that otherwise might have been very attractive, because when you see the pictures and all, there's an attraction to it. So sin is alluring, and it is deceiving. And just to wrap up, John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Sin is destructive. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So when you yield, the allurement is there, the promise of something good, even though it's not going to be good, it presents itself that way. And when you yield, you then end up in the destruction that comes from it. And depending on how quickly God steps into your life and blocks you, because the Lord might, like he did with me with a cigarette, he got me right off the bat, he might step into your life very early when you're being attracted and show you somehow the judgment on it and that pulls you away. It's a gift of God in any way. Samson had to have Delilah. And it was against the law for him to have Delilah. But he had to have Delilah. Samson was a spoiled brat. And his parents didn't know how to raise him. And they said to the Lord, we don't know how to raise this guy. So he was always demanding. So he had all of these great stories about the victories of Samson. But Samson came down because of this allurement to this woman, Delilah, who finally plays this sympathy role and gets him to reveal the source of his strength. And, of course, you know the story. He's then taken and finally ends up dead as the temple of Dagon comes down on his head. He destroys those Philistines, but he kills himself in the process. So sin is alluring, it is deceptive, and it is destructive. It has its origin in the Garden of Eden. It has its residence in the sinful nature of man. It is in the soul of man. And every single person has to deal with that. So when you are confronted, that's why you want children early enough in life to be established in the faith and to be able to recognize these things so they can turn away from them. So other than that, they become like prey, and they get conquered, and then the next thing you know, there is the penalty to pay. And nobody wants to pay the penalty, but it has to be paid in whatever form that is. Okay, I'm going to wrap up here.